Spirit is free.
Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Strangers, but happy in this vineyard today, trying to help our Lord and Savior away. Serving the Master through the new time are we. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see.
Glory is waiting when the Spirit is free.
Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Weary and footsore, the battle is won. Trusting the promise that we'll hear His well done. Serving the Master all the evening are we. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see.
Glory is waiting when the Spirit is free.
Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see.
Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see.
Heavenly beauty makes the shadows to flee.
Glory is waiting when the Spirit is free.
Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see.
Looking forward to that day.
Yeah.
Amen. 1 Kings chapter 16, if you would, this morning. Once you find that, go ahead and find Job 5, if you will. 1 Kings 16 and Job 5. We're not going to read Job 5 while you're standing. We'll read it here very shortly. But 1 Kings 16, if you would. We're going to be through all of chapter 16 this morning, kind of a whirlwind trip here. We're just going to read the first five or six verses rather than read the entire chapter, and the rest of it we'll just read as we go. Working on our series on sermons in the kings and the prophets, this is the 21st message already. How about that? It may seem longer for you, I don't know, but 21 is what it's actually been as we work through the kings and the prophets. We've got a long way to go yet to get through them all, but we're going to take out six today in one fell swoop, so that'll speed things along a little bit. Got to get them all done in case the Lord comes back.
Amen.
1 Kings chapter 16, because some of these guys you're not going to see in heaven. I can tell you that already. 1 Kings 16, look if you would in verse 1. 1 Kings 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicle of the Kings of Israel? Beginning of verse 6, "And so Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tisra." And then it tells us, of course, his son Elah began to reign after him. Here's going to be our thought for this morning, or the title for our message this morning. A sad tale of six kings. Very sad tale of six kings. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Ask God's help this morning as we look into the message today. Now I'll ask Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing for our get set. Appreciate your prayers while we're gone. Good to be back. And I'll say a little bit more about all of that and where we're headed next year tonight a little bit. Job chapter 5. Flip over there if you will. You know, life can be hard. And if you're someone who's been around for any length of time, then you have already found that out. That life can be challenging. Life can be hard. It's certainly worth living.
Yeah.
Oh, come on. Say amen. It's worth living. Until God calls you home. It's only God's business when we go home, not our own. And so life can be hard, but it is certainly worth living. If you look around enough, you'll find out there's a lot more good in your life than there is bad. But it certainly can be hard. Now, in Job chapter 5, Job here is being addressed by his friend, if you want to think of him that way, Eliphaz. And Eliphaz was trying to straighten Job out and tell him, Job, that he needed to repent. And in the purpose of, and process of doing all of that, Eliphaz was wrong in the way that he applies it to Job, but he was right about life. If you notice in Job 5 and verse 7, Eliphaz said this. He says, "Yet a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." It feels that way sometimes in life, that life is nothing but trouble, and troubles come our way, and this is certainly a life of trouble and a life of problems. But not only was he right about that, but he was also right when he noted, though, that troubles don't always just come on their own. Because notice what he says in verse 6. "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground." In other words, while we experience a lot of problems and trials in our lives sometimes, they don't always just come upon us out of our control. They don't just spring out of the dust and surprise us. I'm aware that sometimes things happen to us beyond our control, but the truth is a lot of the troubles that happen in our life we bring upon ourselves, usually because we haven't obeyed God's word in some way, or obeyed his commandments, or lived according to his principles or purposes, which is why Eliphaz was also right when he says what he does in verse 8. After he mentions this idea that life is full of trouble in verse 7, here's what Eliphaz says, "I would seek unto the Lord." Listen, do you get that? Life is full of trouble. And Eliphaz says, "If I were you, I would seek unto the Lord," in verse 8. "I would seek unto the Lord, and to God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things, unsearchable, marvelous things without number." And so while life is full of trouble, we have a God who's greater than life. And we have a God who's greater than trouble. And so troubles many times don't spring out of the dust upon us. But when troubles come, whether our cause or not our cause, it's still good advice in verse 8 and 9 that we should seek unto the Lord. And even though that won't prevent all troubles, it would certainly make troubles much more tolerable if we would seek unto Him. And again, the truth is that many times those problems are created because verse 8 and 9 is not true of us. We're not seeking unto the Lord as we should. And as a result of that, we endure problems and troubles in our life. Come on, you with me so far? Life is full of trouble. They just don't pop up out of nowhere all the time. Oftentimes they're our fault because we are not living verse 8 and 9. And if we will live verse 8 and 9 in those problems and troubles that are not our fault, they will be far more tolerable. Right? So Job lays all, or Eliphaz lays all this out for us, and it's certainly true. Now in our text in 1 Kings 16, we're going to see a sad tale of six different kings, because 1 Kings 16 covers very quickly the lives of six different kings in the north, or six kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. The last is going to be Ahab, which 1 Kings will go on to say a lot more about, and we'll spend a lot more time on, but he is introduced in chapter 16, and he will make up the sixth of those six kings. Now, each of these kings in chapter 16 have one thing in common, and that is this, that they needlessly made their lives far harder than it had to be, simply because they refused to humble themselves before the God of heaven and to obey His word, to live in obedience unto Him. Because they refused to apply Job 5, 8 and 9 in their life, they made life much more harder than it had to be. You know, life is hard enough as it is. Why make it needlessly harder than it has to be simply because I refuse to humble myself before my Creator who made me and who loves me? And that's the truth or the reality that these six kings had in common. All six of them will endure a life far harder than it had to be simply because they refused to humble themselves before the God of heaven and live in obedience to His word. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see, first of all, we're just going to fly through these six kings. I want you to see the sad tale of six northern kings. Bear with me. We're going to have a lot of background and a short point at the end. So we've got to lay some background for this to all make sense. I want you to really get your mind around the simple point that we're going to make. Now, chapter 16 is where we're going to start. Our first king is going to be Baasha. And he, of course, is in chapter 16, 1 through about verse 6 or so. Now, the last king that we looked at when we were together on a Sunday morning was Nadab. And it was Baasha, our first king in chapter 16. It was Baasha who usurped Nadab's throne by assassinating him. If you notice over in chapter 15, look in verse 27 of chapter 15. And Baasha, the son of Ahiah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, Nadab. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. So Nadab is murdered by Baasha. Not only does Baasha murder Nadab, but he murders his entire family. Nadab is the son of Jeroboam, so he wipes out not just Nadab, but Jeroboam's entire lineage. So he assassinates anybody who has any claim to the throne whatsoever when he arises and becomes king. Now because of that, because of what he did, because of his evil, come on, that's evil, isn't it? Because of that evil, he earned himself a visit from the prophet Jehu in chapter 16, verse 1. Notice it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying. And so God sends the prophet Jehu to go pay a visit to old Baasha because of the murderous acts that he had committed against the house of Nadab and Jeroboam. Now, we don't know a lot about Jehu, the prophet or the son of Hanani, because the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal. I do know this much. He did not have an enviable ministry, having to deal with these men and these kinds of men. Asa, you remember Asa? He was a good king. And it was Asa who lived a great life, was a godly king up until the very end. And at the very end of his life, Asa lost his faith in God and made some foolish decisions. Well, it was Jehu's dad, Hanani, the prophet, that God sent to see Asa. And for that, he earned some time in prison because Asa threw him in prison when he brought him the word of God. And so this is his son now, Jehu, who's dealing with Baasha. A lot of names. Y'all still with me? Now, Jehu confronts Baasha in our passage, and then he's going to disappear for about 25 or 30 years. And then he's going to return or resurface, and he's going to confront Jehoshaphat a little bit later on. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but also made some foolish mistakes in 2 Chronicles 19. And so Jehu's going to return and visit him for a while and kind of deliver the word of God to him. 2 Chronicles 20:34 tells us that Jehu actually wrote a biography about Jehoshaphat and his godly acts. But Jehu comes on the scene and he does these few things, and we don't know a great deal about him. You know, it's good, isn't it? And this is a side note, that not everybody who's great in the things of God or does great things for God is notable. Not every one of them are recorded for history. There's a whole lot of nameless people among God's people who have served the Lord. We're enamored, aren't we, with big names? We're enamored with big things, but the truth of the matter is that most of God's work gets done by people who are nameless in history. And Jehu, we know very little of him, but he certainly has an important work. Now, when Jehu shows up on the scene in chapter 16, he delivers a fivefold indictment against Baasha because of his sin. Notice what they are. They're all in chapter 16, verse 2 for the most part. The first indictment was this. He says that God had exalted him out of the dust or out of nothingness and had given him an opportunity to be great in the things of God. Verse 2, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust. He says, I rose you up, raised you up, gave you an opportunity to be greatly used of me, to be greatly used of God, to do something for me, to have a great opportunity to be great in mine eyes. The second indictment is also in verse 2. It says, where it was God who allowed him to sit upon the throne of God's people Israel, and I made thee a prince over my people Israel. So I said, you were nothing, and I raised you up out of the dust, and I allowed you, secondly, to sit upon the throne of Israel to be king over my people. Now, before I go farther, let me say this about those two points, and that is that God used Baasha's actions to bring judgment upon Nadab and upon Jeroboam, which and the corruption that they had committed. But now, now Baasha has the opportunity to do right. He has the opportunity to honor God and turn the people back to God. So God uses him to judge Nadab. So now Baasha could say, you know what? I'm not going that direction. I'm not going to be a Nadab. I'm not going to be a Jeroboam. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to be blessed of him. I want to be used of God. I want to do something great for the Creator, for my Creator, for the God who loves me. And so he has that opportunity to do that because God raised him up out of the dust. He allowed him to sit on the throne. He didn't have to be another Nadab. He didn't have to be another Jeroboam like his fathers before him or like many in Israel. He could have recognized that God had given him this opportunity and served him. But the third indictment tells us how he responded, because the third indictment says that he chose rather to walk in the way of Jeroboam and the wicked kings that were before him. In verse 2, it says, I exalted thee out of the dust. I made thee a prince over my people Israel. And here's how he responded. Now hast walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He says, you have made my people to sin. And so he says, rather than serve God and use the opportunity that God had given him to do something for God, he chose rather to serve in the sins of Jeroboam and walk after the same sins that God used him to judge Nadab for. Isn't that amazing? He walks down the same sins for which God used him in judgment. Then the fourth indictment was he not only chose to declare his independence from God, but also tells us in verse 2 that he used his influence to further and deepen the rebellion of God's people. He caused them to sin even more greatly than they had before. He says, and hast made my people Israel to sin. And then the fifth indictment, which is probably the most dangerous of all at the end of verse 2, is that he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Remember, we saw that a few weeks ago. One of the things that's not natural to God is anger. We read anywhere in the Bible that we read that God is love, but never do we read that God is anger or that God is angry. God always must be provoked to anger. And the sad thing in the scriptures is that the only thing in all of creation that angers God is us. And he provoked the Lord God of Israel. God must be provoked to anger. And that's exactly what Baasha did. He refused to acknowledge God. He refused to obey him. He influenced others to do the same thing. And God was angry. Notice verse 7. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. And so God's very angry with Baasha, and that's the fifth of that fivefold indictment where God says, I am done. I am angry because you just continually refuse to obey and to recognize me as God. So he gets the fivefold indictment. Then the next thing that Baasha does in verse 3 and 4 is he delivers the message of judgment. The message of coming judgment. Verse 3. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the one he killed, the lineage that he destroyed, Baasha destroyed. He says, I'm going to make you just like those you destroyed. And so he delivers this thing of judgment. And Baasha will go on to rule for 24 years, But his lineage is going to end with him. Because in verse 3, he says, I'm going to cut off your posterity. I'm going to kill your lineage and destroy your lineage, just as you did the lineage of Nadab. His sons and his lineage would die violent deaths. They would be so little thought of in verse 4 that the people wouldn't even bother to bury them. He says, your sons who die in the cities, the dogs will eat. And he says, the people will think so little of you by the end of your lineage that there will be no one even to bury you by the time that it's over with. This is serious stuff. God is angry over this. Now notice the verse 5 though, we see a statement about the well-known might of Baasha, because it says in verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the king? Now he was a successful king, according to verse 5, but he was successful only in a secular sense. As far as a secular king, some people would have considered him to be a good king. But you never want to confuse secular success with the blessings of God. You never want to confuse secular success with the idea of God's approval or God's apathy toward a person's sin. He was in some way a powerful, successful king among men, but he was an utter failure before God. You do understand that, don't you? That you can be a success in the world and an utter failure with God. Here was a man who was a success in the world who left nothing behind that mattered. Absolutely nothing behind that mattered. He left behind probably a nation more wealthy than he inherited it. He left behind a nation probably more secure militarily than it was when he inherited it. But he left nothing behind that mattered. Because he refused to obey God and refused to serve him. And though he was a great success in the world's eyes, he was a failure before God and left nothing, absolutely nothing behind. Amen? With me? Now, after the death of Baasha, his son Elah comes to the throne in verses 8 through 10. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tisra. And he reigned for 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him. And he was in Tisra, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tisra. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So Elah now comes to the throne. This is Nadab's son. He's going to reign for 2 years, according to verse 8. It was short because, as we just read in verse 9 and 10, he's going to be assassinated. He's in a drunken stupor in the house of the captain of half of his chariots. And while he's in this drunken stupor, that captain of half of his chariot forces is going to rise up and assassinate him and usurp his throne. This is a great line we got going so far. And so he's going to rise up and usurp his throne in verses 9 and 10. And after taking the throne, he wipes out Elah's entire family, which includes the entire lineage of Baasha, just like God said he was going to do. Do you notice in verse 11? It says, and it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he had sat on his throne, he slew all the house of Baasha. He left not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinfolk, nor of his friends. He not only wiped out his family, he wiped out everybody who was friendly toward him. And thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings? And so Elah comes on the throne. He is soon assassinated by this man who ruled half of his chariots. God wipes out his lineage and everybody who knows him. Now notice what it says. God did this for 2 reasons. It says in verse 11 that he did this as a part of fulfillment of God's prophecy on Baasha. He says one of the reasons Elah is getting wiped out in his lineage is because God said so, because God promised judgment upon Baasha and his lineage. That's part of the reason. But before you're too hard on God, Elah also was killed, not just because of that, but because of his own sin. Because notice what it says in verse 13. For the sons of Baasha, notice what it says, and what? The sins of Elah his son. God does not punish the sons for the sins of the father. And so while God used this situation to deal with the sins of Baasha and to carry out that judgment, this was not poor Elah who got caught up in all of this and suffered because of the sins of the father. He was judged for his own sins as well. He was just as wicked as daddy was and rejected God just as much. And so because of that, he suffered as well. He had a choice. He could have, just like Baasha could have, he had a choice. He could have chosen to follow God. He could have chosen to live for God. He could have said, you know what? I saw what happened to Nadab. I saw what happened to Baasha, my father, because he wouldn't serve God. This doesn't seem like a smart path to me. Maybe I ought to serve God. Hey, maybe my life would be easier if I would serve the Lord. Maybe things would go better for me if I would just serve God. He had that choice. He had that opportunity, but he chose to sin rather. And as a result of that, he suffers judgment just like his father Baasha did and his father before him did. Now, after the death of Elah, the third king in this sad tale begins to reign, a man by the name of Zimri. If you notice in chapter 15, Zimri's going to reign for about 20 minutes. Well, not actually 20 minutes, 7 days. It says in verse 15, it says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tisra, and the people were encamped at Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard that say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all of Israel made Omri, the king, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all of Israel with him, and they besieged Tisra. And it came to pass that when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died for the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the king? So Zimri comes on the throne. As I said, he's going to rule about 20 minutes in the big scheme of things. And of course, like Elah, he took the throne by assassination. He assassinates Elah. That's who kills him. He's the chariot commander under Elah. And so Zimri rises up and assassinates him and takes his throne. Well, it turns out that Zimri carried out this coup while most of the army was in the land of the Philistines fighting. Notice in verse 15, it says, in the 20th and 7th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign for 7 days, and the people were in the camp at Gibbethon, which belongeth unto the Philistines. So we've got Elah who comes to the throne. While Elah comes to the throne, after 2 years, Zimri is going to rise up and kill him and steal the throne. When Zimri does this, it turns out that most of the army is down in the area of the Philistines, and they're fighting. Well, it turns out that they weren't too thrilled about his treasonous act. They're on the battlefield dying in battle, defending the nation, and Zimri carries out this coup. And so they're not so thrilled about the king being assassinated and the throne being usurped while they're dying for the kingdom. You with me? That wouldn't make me too happy either. So they're not too thrilled about that. So what they do is they elect their own king. And they decide to elect a man by the name of Omri. In verses 15 and 16, the army gets together and they elect Omri to be king. Then the army under Omri, in verse 17, they march up and lay siege to Zimri with his few forces. So they said, the army says, we've had it. They elect Omri to be king. They forget about the Philistines and they go home to fix all of this. And they besiege Zimri while he's in Tisra in his capital. And when Zimri sees that the jinx is up, the Bible tells us that he burnt the palace down upon his own head. He committed suicide, killed himself, burnt the palace down on top of his head. He wasn't in there alone. So he burned it down on his head and on the head of everybody who's there. Of course, suicide is always a sin. Say amen. It is one of the most inherently selfish acts a person can do because it gives no concern for the people who are left, those who have to deal with the pain and the suffering and fix the problems and all the grief that's left. It's the easy way out, and it's selfish because sin is always selfish. And so Zimri does this. Rather than owning up to what he's done and dealing with it, he just selfishly checks out, destroys the palace, kills everybody who's in there with him, and ends his reign in that sense. And so here's another of these kings in this sad tale who had every opportunity to do right, but he didn't. And as a result, he pays for it. With me so far? Amen. Well, come on. This is encouraging, isn't it? It's exciting stuff. This brings us to king number 5 in verses 21 and 22, a man by the name of Tibni. Verse 21, it says, and then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Gibneth. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now remember we said that the way Omri became king was that while the army was down fighting the Philistines, they heard about the treason of Zimri, and so they elected a king, this man named Omri. Well, it turns out that the civilians, they weren't too thrilled about the fact that the army took it upon themselves to elect a king. And so they said, no, we're going to appoint a king. So they elect this guy named Tibni to be the king. And so he becomes king. Now what we have is a divided kingdom. And this will go on for about three and a half, four years. There'll be a divided kingdom until finally Omri will prevail and Tibni goes away. You notice it says in our text, verse 22, it says this, and the people followed Omri, prevailed against the people that followed Tibni. And I like the way it words it. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now, it doesn't tell us how he died, but I think it would be safe to assume it was under suspicious circumstances, most likely, that Tibni goes away and Omri now becomes king. The truth is, Tibni never had a chance because Omri had the full support of the military. And that day and age especially wasn't divided like we are today. And so since he had support of the military, whoever had that support was going to be king. And so there's no doubt that Tibni was going to lose this battle. And so he's king number five, and he simply goes away as a result of that. And again, I would think it would be safe to assume that it was under suspicious circumstances that he disappeared. Fifthly then, with Tibni out of the way, Omri now becomes the uncontested king of Israel. In verses 23 through 28, says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tisra, and he bought a hill of Samaria, of Shemer, for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill, Samaria. And so now Omri solidifies his reign. He reigns for 12 years. Bible says he reigned 6 years in Tisra, where all the other guys had reigned. And he's going to reign the last 6 years in Samaria. Now, from the information we find in the Bible and from secular history where Omri appears, he's considered to be one of the most powerful, most successful kings in the north up to this point. Probably one of the most successful northern kings, period, up to this point and beyond. So he becomes king, becomes very successful in a secular sense. He's known for his might and success. Verse 27. Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written? So he became famous for his might and for his success. But this is a repeat of everything we've already seen. And what I mean by that is this. Like the others, he had every opportunity to humble himself and to serve the God of heaven, yet he made the decision not to, and he sins before God, and he brought judgment upon the people. Verse 26, and upon himself. It says this, verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And so even though he is one of the most successful, secularly, kings of Israel up to this point and probably beyond, even though he's known for his military might and strength, probably one of the strongest military times in the history of Israel was under Omri, even though all that's true and he was a success in a secular sense, once again, we have a king who is a success, a secular success, but a failure with God. One of the things you see, and this is a separate lesson, one of the things you see in these six kings, once again, is how successful you can be in the world and be such an absolute failure with God. And that's exactly where Omri was as well. And he causes the people to sin. God points out in verse 26 specifically that he angered God because of the vanities that he led Israel into. That word vanity is sometimes applied to idol worship. The word vanity means empty. I've said before, the literal definition of the word is like blowing into your hand. If you blow into your hand, what do you got? Nothing. All right. And so idols are nothing. So it's sometimes used of idol worship. But idolatry is not mentioned in the passage. This is probably more a reference to the culture under Omri and the society under Omri. It means absolutely nothing of value. So in other words, they're a great success. They're financially strong. They're militarily strong. Even though all of that is true, the culture is built upon nothing. Despite all of that, this refers to an empty pursuit of a purely secular and successful culture and society. Listen, we're in a society right now for the most part that's very successful. Come on, just like we talked about here, there's bad things going on, but there's a lot of good stuff going on. We're financially strong. We've got probably some of the strongest we are as far as oil and gas and different things we have been. We've got a strong military. We parallel Israel very much in that sense. But at the same time, we are an utterly empty culture. Absolutely empty culture. We're empty when it comes to morality. We're empty when it comes to God. We're empty when it comes to purpose. Our teenagers are killing themselves because they have no purpose, no reason to live. We're an empty, gutted culture because we've cast God out. And that's where Israel was. God says, I'm angry because you've had such success. You have such power, such influence, and I've blessed you in so many ways, and all you've done is led my people into nothing. Absolutely into nothing. And so God is extremely angry with Omri because, or with, well, whoever we're talking about now. I've lost my place. We've talked about so many different kings. But he's so angry with the fact that Zimri is, or Omri's done this. Now, notice this. The sixth king in our sad tale is Omri's son, Ahab, in verse 29. It says, "And in the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. One of the things that made Omri famous was the fact that he established the city of Samaria. That was part of his success. If you should recognize Samaria. Those of you who are Bible readers, he would establish Samaria. That would become the capital of the north from this point forward. And that would lead on. Samaria would be a part of the scriptures all the way into the New Testament. It was by the well in Samaria that Jesus met with that woman. It was the Samaritan that was met on the side of the road. And so Samaria would go on to be a big part of the scriptures. And so Omri was famous for that. Again, a success in that sense. And so now Ahab comes on the throne and he begins to reign in the area of Samaria. Now, we're going to deal with Ahab in a whole separate message, but this passage introduces us to him. And if you know anything about Ahab, you know that his claim to fame is he was utterly, absolutely destitute of anything godly. In 1629, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." We've gotten progressively worse. Yep. "And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." I don't have time for this, but we have a progressive downward path, don't we? Yep. We have a king that wasn't too bad, but was a little bit bad. Now we end up with Ahab, who's completely forsaken the worship of God. The time we work our way down to the sixth king. "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that was before him." Again, we'll deal with him in another message, but now he comes on the scene at the end of this chapter as the sixth king introduced in 1 16. And let me just say this, in technical terms, he was a rotten guy. All right, he's just an absolutely rotten, ungodly, wicked man who now comes to the throne and begins to reign in Israel. And he, as it says, is going to do more to anger God toward his people than every king that went before him. We've seen some pretty bad guys. Jeroboam and all these other men assassinating entire families, burning their houses down on their head. And Ahab comes on the scene now, and God just says he's worse than them. He's worse than all of them. And so he comes to the throne now. Now, let me say this. What is all of this about? Things like the record of these six men are interesting to guys like me anyway, but church and a sermon's not a history lesson, so we need to find some way to make some kind of application of these six guys and what we did. And I can think of several different ways we can apply their story if we had a few more hours to do it. I could think of several ways we could do that. But I just want to draw one basic lesson from their story and we'll be done. One basic lesson from these six men that we can learn. Again, I'm sure we could all come up with maybe some more if we're teachers or preachers. Now, you need to remember something. And that is that in the South, while these six men are ruling in the North and all this craziness is going on, in the South is Asa. And he's reigning down south in Judah. And these two lines are paralleling each other. Asa will rule through every one of these six, or at least a portion of every one of these six men. He will still be on the throne in Judah because these kings will come and go pretty quickly, with the exception, of course, of Ahab. We've already looked at the life of Asa. We're not going to go back into all of that again, but hopefully you will recall that his rule was not without trials. It wasn't without problems, but God delivered him. And God preserved him through all of his trials. You with me? Wasn't perfect, but God delivered him through all of them. He had some problems. Got invaded once. Things got pretty bad, but God delivered him. God took care of him. Got him off the battlefield and saved his life despite of his own decisions. He was by no means a perfect man who was above pride, but his life was characterized by a genuine desire to serve God. Come on, and nobody in this room perfect. Asa wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. He wasn't any more perfect than the six kings in the north. The difference was that Asa had given his heart to God. He'd given his heart to follow God, to serve God, to obey his word, to humble himself before the creator of heaven. And because of that, the life of Asa was unbelievably different than that of the six kings in the north. Come on, you with me? Much different. Look over in 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles 14. Asa wasn't smarter. Nowhere are we told that Asa was more talented. Nowhere are we told that he was less sinful or less of a sinner. Nowhere are we told that God loved him more than he loved anybody else. The only difference we find between Asa and these six kings in the north was the focus of their heart. Asa had decided, as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. We're going to live for him. We're going to obey his word. We're going to make God our priority. And so because of that, God blessed him. And I want you to think in the terms of, are you all with me this morning? I want you to think in the terms of contrast. What a contrast between the king of the south and these six kings of the north. In particular, what a contrast between them and what we read in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 2. Look what it says of Asa. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away all the altars of the strange gods. Remember, the guys up north at this same time are building those altars. Asa in the south is tearing them down in his territory. And he took away the altars of the strange gods in high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Now remember, up north it's vanities that they're pursuing, emptiness. It's cars and houses and jobs and career and money and self that they're pursuing. But in the south, Asa is saying, we're going to pursue God. That's what we're going to do. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Listen, up north, they're killing each other. Yeah. Nobody's lasting long because once you get elected king, you spend all your time looking over your shoulder. Amen. But in the south, it says it is what? Come on, help me out. What's it say? It's quiet. I like quiet. I like peace and quiet. So it's referring to. He says in the south, it was quiet. It says in verse 6, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest and had no war in those years. Because of Asa's talent? Come on, because of Asa's ability? Because he was smarter than everybody else? No, it says in verse 6, because the Lord had given him rest. Because God was blessing his life. He had rest and all was quiet. Therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build us cities and make them about walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord of our God. We have sought him and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built, and what's the next word? And what? Prospered, because God was blessing their life. What a contrast between Asa in the south and these six guys in the north. What a difference not only in their life and story, but what a difference in the message of the prophet. Remember, God sent Jehu, the prophet of the son of Hanani, to see Baasha. And he said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. Your lineage is going to die. There'll be nothing left. And people will think so little of you, they won't even bury your lineage. But what a difference in the message from God to Asa. Because look in chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, who was a prophet. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is what? I like that, don't you? The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The kings of the north found that to be true. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. In those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. They found life to be very hard without God. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be what? Rewarded. Remember what Asa did next, if you were here? Asa begins to send men out to teach the word of God. He says, man, if this works, if God's with us, then everybody needs to know the word of God. And so he sets aside a bunch of priests and arms them with the word of God. They begin to travel all over Judah, teaching and preaching the laws and the commandments, saying, listen, we want to be blessed of God. We need to obey God. We need to pursue God. Later on, not only will he send out men, but Asa will go himself. Remember that? The Bible says that Asa will leave the palace himself and he will go out and start teaching the word of God to people. He was so vehement about the idea that we need to serve the Lord. And so Asa did that. And because of that, God was with him. Because of that, he prospered. Because of that, he was greatly blessed. What a difference in a message between the message of the prophet to these six kings and the message of the prophet to Asa and to his people. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, like I said, but he sought God and obeyed him, and he was blessed of God. Amen. It's true that in the later years of Asa, if you remember, near the end of his reign, he got in some trouble because he stopped trusting God as he should have, that God who had been blessing him, and because of that, God dealt with him. But the difference between him and the kings of the north is even though that God chastened his sin, Brother Chad, God did not cast him off as he did the kings in the north. Listen, the kings of the north, God not only removed from the throne, God killed them. He cast them off from being king. And though God dealt with his sin, God didn't cast him off utterly. Aren't you glad when you sin as one of God's people, God doesn't cast us off utterly? Aren't you? You may think God's about to kill you, but he won't. He's gracious and merciful toward us. And he dealt with Asa mercifully because he had sought the Lord. So what a contrast, not only in blessing in the north, not only in the message of the prophet, not only in God's dealing with his sin versus the way he dealt with the sins in the north, but what a difference in lineage. Do you remember who Asa's son is? Asa will go on to have a son by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat will come to the throne in Judah and will lead Judah into one of the greatest revivals in the history of Judah. He will turn the people back to God like they'd never been turned back before. He will do far greater than his daddy did in turning people over to the Lord. Up north, we have a lineage of men who refused to serve God, who refused to obey God. Their sons became worse than they did, many of them slaying the families of their own brothers and sisters. And in the south, we have Asa, who brings up a son by the name of Jehoshaphat, who will lead Judah into one of the greatest revivals in the history of the country. What a contrast in lineage. We've got a great contrast in life, a great contrast in the message from God, a great contrast in blessing, and a great contrast in lineage. Because Asa was smarter? Because he was more talented? No, because he sought God with all his heart, and God blessed him. He wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. But man, what a contrast between the two. Now, as I thought all of that, let me say this and we'll quit. As I thought about all of that, there's one verse that kept coming to mind. Turn over to Proverbs 13, if you would. As I thought about application that I could make from that, and as I thought about the contrast between these two groups of people and how we could summarize all of that, the verse that kept coming to mind was Proverbs 13. Look what it says in verse 15. Get this verse done and we'll be done. Proverbs 13, verse 15. Recognize this verse? Good understanding giveth favor. But the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. Find me six men in the Word of God that more clearly teach the truth that the way of the transgressor is hard than these six men. Life's hard, but we can make life a whole lot harder than it has to be. And these men were certainly transgressors, men who refused to obey God's Word, and because of that, they found life to be extremely hard. Now, in Proverbs, that phrase, to be of good understanding, doesn't mean to be wise in a secular sense. To be of good understanding means to understand the Word of God, to understand how to apply it to your life, to understand how to use it to live your life. To be of good understanding means to understand that this Bible is the Word of God and I need to obey its commandments and principles and precepts. Doesn't matter if I agree with it all the time. I understand that it's right. And I understand that if I obey it, I'll be blessed. I don't care what the culture is doing. I don't care what direction it's going. I don't care what my buddies are doing. I don't care what the guys at work think. That doesn't bother me. All I care about is I want myself and my family to be blessed of God. In order to do that and to be used of God, I must be of good understanding that this Bible is the very words of God and I must obey it in my life. He says, if you'll do that, there'll be peace in the land. You'll be blessed of God. And you're going to mess up, but you won't be cast down or cast out. You might sin, but you won't be destroyed. And you may run through some trials, but God will be with you and your life will be blessed. Or you can choose the hard way. You ever hear anybody say, we can do this the easy way? We can do this the hard way. You can live life the easier way, which is to be of good understanding, or you can live life the hard way, which is to refuse to humble yourself before Almighty God and obey His word. We see that characterized absolutely in these kings. This phrase, to be of good favor or to be of good understanding, certainly characterizes Asa's life. And notice what it says in verse 15. Be of good understanding, giveth favor. Asa certainly found favor, didn't he? Well, come on, it wasn't a perfect life, but he found favor. Favor means graciousness. It means to be blessed. It means to kind of have the kind of life Asa did. It's not a trouble-free life or a trial-free life, but he had God's help and presence and trials and difficulties, and when he did sin, he wasn't destroyed, and God was with him. He found favor with God. I could park on this for the rest of the day, I guess. How much more valuable is the favor of God than the favor of men? You know how you find the favor of men? Be a success in the world. You know how to find the favor of God? Be a success with Him.
Amen.
And obey His word and obey His precepts and His principles. These six men prove one thing. You can be the greatest thing since crunchy peanut butter in the world and be an utter failure with God and not be favored. Asa said, you know, I'd rather have the favor of God than the favor of man. I think I'll just obey God's word. And he found just exactly that. The word transgressor in Proverbs 13:15 describes these six men in our text. Because they chose to live life their way. They didn't see any benefit in obeying God. They didn't see any benefit in taking God serious. They didn't see any benefit in serving Him seriously. And so they put self before God. People don't obey God's word because they don't think there's any use in it. They don't see any reason for it. They don't see any benefit in it. So they just don't serve. These six men felt it was better. They were better served serving self than serving God. And so they didn't find the favor that Asa found. They prove the point of verse 15, that when you go your own way, it makes life hard.
Amen.
Now, in case somebody's thinking, well, you know, I don't believe that things that happen to them are going to happen to me. I'm not saying that if you sin, God's going to kill you and your lineage. And the dogs are going to eat your body in the streets. It's not what I'm saying. Those things aren't going to happen to me. I don't believe that just because you disobey God, the sky is going to fall. Well, notice what verse 15 actually says. First, it's referring to the way of the transgressor, not to the act of the transgressor. It's not saying that if you go out and sin, God's going to kill you. It doesn't say if you go out and do this or that. You know, you hear people say, well, you're not going to go to hell if you do that. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It says the way of the transgressor is hard, not the event in the transgressor's life is hard. And, of course, the point of all this is, he says that it is the way that is difficult when it comes to people who refuse to live. The way is a general path. It's a general way of travel. Amen. You know, with most of these six kings, the Bible mentions their might. And it mentions their success. And it mentions the fact that they were successful in many ways within the kingdom. But while everything in their life was not a failure, there's no arguing that their way was hard. That makes sense to us? They were a success in many areas in their life. But when you look at their life as a whole, their way was hard. We can make this point over and over and over in our secular society today. Look at Hollywood. Successful. So many of the successful Hollywood types, wealthy, successful. People for some reason are concerned about what they think, which never makes sense to me. Why am I going to take my political opinions from somebody who makes a living pretending to be somebody else? And they're very successful in those areas. But look at their lives. It's hard. Two, three different spouses. Problems with drugs and suicide and constant mess. There's no more unhappy crowd in this country than that crowd. Because while they are successful in some areas, their way is hard. We can make the same case about business people. You can make the same case about people you know in the military who are skyrocketing through the ranks, but when you look at their life, you can say they may be successful, but man, their way is hard. Never have we ever seen a time where you see more successful people more unhappy? Because the way of the transgressor is hard. You know, not getting saved, refusing to obey God doesn't mean that everything in your life is going to be a failure. Or if you disobey God, everything in your life will be roses. But life without God in the world or a way that's outside obedience to His word is hard. It's easier and better living for Christ. Man, it's nowhere near as hard living. People say, it's just so hard coming to church. It's so hard. I love people when they go, well, we'd come, but it's just so hard to get there. Really? No, friend, the way of the transgressor is hard. Serving Christ is easy. People talk about, oh, it's so hard to live for God today. It's a lot harder living without Him. Because the way of the transgressor is hard. Not only that, can I tell you this? Heaven is nowhere near as hard as hell. If you don't get saved. I'm just saying this morning, it's good to serve Him.
Yes.
And there's peace in serving Him. Or we can decide to go our own way. Live the way we want to. Decide obeying God's not that important. It's not that big a deal. We can hit and miss in church, hit and miss in serving God. And I'm not telling you that the sky will fall on your head, but I'm telling you the overall trajectory of your life will be hard. Everything is harder without God. Oh, come on. Everything is harder without Christ. It's harder to have a good marriage. It's harder to live single. It's harder to keep yourself out of trouble. It's harder to live an honest life. Everything's harder without Christ in your life and obeying His word. Because obeying His word keeps us out of trouble. Because everything doesn't spring out of the dust. And so the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, lastly, notice that the way of these six kings and people who will not put God first, as I've said, is hard. The word hard certainly means difficult. There's no doubt about that, that it is difficult. But this word hard comes from a Hebrew root which refers to the way a river flows. You've seen rivers where they flow, and after hundreds of millions of years, they cut out a grove or track through the wilderness. No, there's not hundreds of millions of years, only 6,000. But as it cuts tracks through the landscape and it gets deeper and deeper, if you've ever been fishing, sometimes you go to creeks where they've been flowing long enough, they've cut down, it's almost hard to get down to it because it's so steep on both sides. The word hard in our text comes from a Hebrew word which refers to that, the flow of a river, a rut, a deep path cut out by a river. That's kind of instructive when you think about it. Think about the word. Not only is the way of the transgressor difficult, hard in the sense that it's difficult, but the longer it goes on, the harder it gets to get out.
Yes.
And the harder it gets to escape.
Right.
To get out of the flow of not serving God. It's so easy to get out of church.
Yes.
Have you not noticed how much harder it is to get in church?
Yes.
Why is it so easy to get out, but it's so hard just to get to church 3 times a week? Because the longer we're in the flow of doing our own thing, the harder it is to get out of that rut and serve God. That's why it's best, young people, to just serve God and stay out of that rut in the first place. Just keep serving Him every day. Don't get yourself in a point where you got to try to get out of something or to escape something. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's certainly difficult. But the longer we go on in that state, the harder it is to escape and the harder it is to get out. When you think that at some point, have you not ever sat back and thought to yourself at some point, what's wrong with people? Can't they see? What's wrong with people? How many marriages do you have to be through? How much time do you have to mess with drugs? How much stuff do you have to go through in this world? How long do you have to disobey God and pay the price for it? Where you finally say, enough is enough. I want a different life. There's got to be a different way to live. Why don't they just stop it, Chad? Why don't they just quit? Because it's hard. Because once you live in that flow so long, it gets more difficult to get out. It's hard to see that there can be a different way. It's hard to see that you can have a different life. It's hard to see that there is a different way to live. It's harder to see that the longer that you're in it. Those of you who got saved later in life can testify to that.
Amen.
Some of you got saved young, maybe not so much, but those of you got saved later on, there's a whole lot more to get rid of and to get out of the longer we stay in that path. So it is hard, but the longer it goes, the harder it goes to get out of, or the harder it gets to get out of. That's why today is the day to be saved.
Amen.
The reason the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Every day, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, every day you put off salvation, it gets harder. Not because God makes it harder, because the harder you get as every day goes past. Because it gets easier to put off and easier to put off. The conviction begins to wane. We begin to be callous toward conviction. And so every day we refuse to get saved, get right with God, the harder it gets. Every day as a child of God that we're out of God's will, the easier it is to stay out of God's will. You know why? Because we become hard in the way. And our life becomes difficult. Haven't you seen some of the people who you're pretty sure are saved and their life is so hard? And you tell them, why don't you just get right? You're saved. Get right with God. your life would be so much better. Just get right with God. You need to get right, not so your life will be better, because you need to be right with God. But if you get right with God, your life would be better. And he just can't seem to do it. Because not only does your life become difficult, but it gets hard. Once we get in that rut and are stuck. This is why today is the day of salvation, or today is the day to surrender and start serving God if you're not. You know, when we see a life without a Savior or a life outside full surrender to God, brought by these six kings, why don't people just surrender? Why don't they just get things right? Why don't they just serve God? Well, first of all, if they're not saved, it's because we're rebels by our nature. We're just rebels. We would rather suffer than humble ourselves. And so some people don't get right because we're rebels by our very nature. Because they're rebels by our nature, everything in their old flesh screams, no, I will not obey. No, I will have my own way. No, I'm going to have God my way. I'm going to have God's word my way. I'm going to obey the way I think. Everything within us screams that. The only way to break out of that mode of thinking, out of that transgression, is to get saved. Amen. Is to be born again. It's the only way to get out of that mode of thinking, is to get saved. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved.
Amen.
You need to get saved because you're a sinner before holy God. But you also need to get saved because every day you don't, it gets harder to be saved.
Yes.
Because of your own hardness. You just need to get right with Him and get saved. It's not going to get easier to get saved the longer you think about it. It's going to get harder and harder and harder. And so first of all, you need to get saved so you can start obeying God and start living for Him. And then you can begin to live for Christ and find His favor rather than living life the hard way. And again, the longer sin is allowed to have its way, the harder it gets to get out of. It's sad, though, that even among God's people, some who profess to be saved, who profess to know Christ, experience a life that's harder than it needs to be. Because they haven't fully surrendered themselves to God and they're not fully obeying His word. And so life is harder than it has to be. Life's going to be hard either way. But it's a lot harder when you're a child of God not serving God. Because not only are you reaping the benefits of disobedience, but you're also reaping the conviction that comes along with it. And so life gets harder. You know what you need to do? You need to do what Asa did. You know, Asa's daddy didn't fully serve God, if you remember him. He tried to a time or two. His dad is a case of hard. Because his dad, if you remember when we looked at him, he got a little spark there at one point in his rule and tried to do the right thing, tried to get things turned around, but he just never could get out of that rut. And he came down to us not as a good king, but as a bad king who tried to be a good king. Asa saw this and said, nope, I'm not going that way. I'm going to serve God. And he gave his heart to the Lord, and God blessed him. So in the north, we have these six kings. And running parallel to them in the south, we have Asa, who's serving God and living for Him. In the north, we have six kings whose lives are characterized by Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. In the south, we have Asa, whose life is characterized by, he that hath good understanding will find favor with God. Let me ask you this morning, which did you prefer, the hard way or the favored way? Anybody can live the favored way. Just got to get saved, if you're not already. And then if you're saved, you just got to commit yourself to serving Him and living for Him. And understanding that just like if I sin, everything's not going to fall apart in a day. Just because I obey doesn't mean I'm going to be hugely blessed every day. But the trajectory of one who doesn't obey God is a life that's hard. The trajectory of a man or a woman who serves God is favored. Everything that comes in my life, am I going to feel like that's favor? No. But my life will be favored of God. This is not about a day. It's about a life.
Right.
A hard way or a favored way. We ought to choose favor, don't you think?
Amen.
We need to do like Asa. Just make the decision. I'm going to serve God first. We're going to be in church. We're going to learn everything we can about the Bible. We're going to apply it in our life. We're just going to obey. And we're going to let God's favor come upon our life. We understand that there's going to be problems. We understand that there's going to be difficulties. We understand that we may sin from time to time. But God will not thoroughly cast us out because we're seeking His favor. And our life, because of that, will be blessed. Or, you can go the hard way. Ain't nobody telling me what to do. I'll have the God I want. I'll live the way I want. I don't think I have to, and I don't think I ought to. Go ahead. But the trajectory of your life, this God will not be beat on this. Because whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. God shall not be mocked. The way of the transgressor is, was, and always will be hard. But the way of those of good favor, the way of those of good understanding, is a way of favor. Man, why don't we choose the favored life? Why don't you stand with me, if you will?